We'll get rolling today. There is so much material in Ephesians chapter 4, the first 13 verses, that there's no way I could even begin to cover all of it. So today more than ever, what I put on my blog and the address for my blog is on the back of your sermon outline on the bottom. There's about 10 pages worth of material there. Some of it covers a little bit of what we'll talk about, and some of it goes a little more into depth on things. So if you want to go a lot deeper on this, you can check my blog out and see. Today's message is titled, How to Live a Balanced Life, and really this is part one of how to live a balanced life. Because there's, like I said, there's just so much cool stuff here that we're actually going to look at more of it next week as we continue going through the book of Ephesians, and invite you to read along with us as we go. As I was thinking about this whole thing about how strange life can be and how things happen that you don't expect and how oftentimes these strange, unexpected things make kind of throw your life out of balance, you know? So I did a little research and I found some really strange things because, you know, a lot of strange things just sort of happen to us out of the blue. Someone gets sick, someone passes away, you lose your job, blah, blah, blah. But we ourselves cause much of the strangeness. And I found some really strange things, stranger than fiction is what I'm calling this. This is an actual book that was put out a few years ago by Christopher Moore. It's called Lamb, the Gospel According to Christ's Childhood Pal. It's a little lamb that Jesus supposedly owned, and it's all about the life of Jesus. But I want you to notice the name of the lamb. The name of the lamb, according to this book, is Biff. Now, if you were a first century Jew living in Palestine and you wanted to name an animal, I don't think you would, but if you did, would you name it Biff? Wouldn't you name it something, I don't know, Jewish? I don't know what this guy was thinking when he did this. These are all true things you're about to see. This is truth. This is stranger than fiction. Check this out. This is the express delivery return to sender casket. This express delivery parcel is suited to become a fitting epilogue for one who has demonstrated the virtues of living life with a sense of humor. And you can't, it's hard to tell on the screen there, but stamped on the top of the casket there in kind of faint lettering is return to sender. I thought that was just a little weird. How about this one? If I'm God's handiwork, would someone please explain these thighs? This is by a lady named Kathy. And, you know, as I looked at the copy that's the cover of the book, I thought if I was her looking at that copy, I would be asking, could somebody please, could I can't even talk this morning. Could somebody please explain why my head is so big? You know, it's like, where did this giant head come from? Don't worry about your thighs, sweetheart. It's your head that you need to really be concerned with there. Now, as we go further, they get stranger. This is really true. This was actually, at least for a while, on sale. These are Jesus' Secret Prayer Panties. Believe it or not, for $11, you could buy one. I hope these guys are out of business. You want to pray about something, there's something to pray for. But they were actually selling this, and you wonder why non-Christians sometimes don't want to hear the gospel? It's because we're our own worst enemies, that's why. But we're not the only ones. How about this? The Jews, for your Jewish people, you can buy Hanukkah costumes for your dogs. That's right. Get your pet ready for Hanukkah with a blue satin shalom outfit complete with elasticized yarmulke and button on the talets, and there's the sizes. And what else can you say to that except oy vey? I think if Orthodox Jews must have absolutely had a fit when and if they saw this one. And finally, sorry for sin, repent. Call 1-900-7-REPENT. $3 for the first minute, $1 for additional minute. Must be 18, Fishnet Ministries. I hope these guys are out of business as well, because clearly that's all they're concerned about is business. They're not concerned about God and helping people, really. But those are just some of the examples of some of the silly, stupid things we do because we get out of balance. These guys are obviously concerned about the money. They want money. That's what most of those people want, the people selling the caskets and everything else. It's all the same thing. It's all about the money because our lives get out of balance. And today we want to look at how we can get them back into balance. And let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for letting us be here today. And I thank you for each one who is here. Lord, we need you to speak to us today through your word. But sometimes we're not really ready to listen, or we don't want to hear what you want to say to us. And so I pray this morning, Lord, you'll help us to just have open minds and open hearts. Holy Spirit, move in our midst and just take your word and apply it into our lives and our hearts. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it. Help us to prepare to act on it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when it comes to living a balanced life, the first thing I want you to understand about this from Ephesians chapter 4 is that I need to balance my talk with my walk. Take a look at this verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, or for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, you may be scratching your head and thinking, well, where is this whole balance thing you're talking about coming in? I don't see it says anything here about balance. Neither did I, because this verse really bothered me for a long time. And I know it bothers a lot of you, and the more legalistic you are, the more this verse will bother you. Now, we've just spent weeks going through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we have seen who Jesus really is. Paul laid out for us in just an incredible, the way he wrote it, incredible picture of Jesus, the exalted Savior, the God above all, how wonderful he is, how powerful he is, how much he wants us to grow, to become like him. We have this exalted picture of Jesus. Now, in the second half of the book, we move from looking at the exalted Jesus and we begin to look at how we can put into practice in our own lives the things he's calling us to do. And a lot of Paul's books, by the way, are written that way. They're roughly half in half. In fact, Watchman Nee divided Ephesians into three parts: sit, walk, stand. Sit was the first part in chapter 1, where we look at Jesus seated in the heavenlies and we're seated with him. Walk is, we're starting right now, where it says to live, or your older versions say, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then stand comes at the end when we talk about standing in front of the devil. So, and you, there are other kinds of ways to divide Ephesians up, but everyone who studies Ephesians clearly sees these divisions. And here in chapter 4, we're starting now to look at application. That's why, for example, in not in the NIV, but in the ESV, it starts out, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord. When you see the word therefore, you should always ask, what's it there for? The word therefore is a conclusion. It's based on what I've just told you in the first three chapters of this book. Here's what we need to be thinking about. Now, okay, so that's good, but where does the word balance come in? I want you to circle or underline the word worthy on your outline. That's the word that drives people crazy, because I've seen the exalted Christ. How could I ever possibly, no matter how hard I try, how could I ever live in a way that's worthy of Jesus? I mean, maybe I could live in a way that's worthy of you if I worked really hard at it, but Jesus? No, how, that's not even possible. And so people that are legalistic especially read this verse and it drives them crazy and they think, oh my gosh, that's not possible. How could I do that? I can't do it, and so I'm guilty. And oh, but wait, I just thought about not being able to do it, which means I'm doubting him, which means I'm sinning even more than I sinned before. And then I get into this whole thing and just, I just want all you legalists, just take a deep breath and let it out slowly. Ah, just relax. This word, worthy, is an interesting word. Because what it really means, and write this down in your outline, is equivalence or balance. That's what it refers to. It refers to something that is, for example, if I gave you, if I came to you and said, I will pay you $10 for something, and you decided that was a fair or worthy price, then you would say, okay, give me the money, I'll give you the thing. Then we would be in balance. Because you would consider what I'm offering to be equivalent to the value of whatever it is you have that I want. That's what this word means. Paul is saying that he wants us to live lives in a way that is worthy in the sense of in balance with what God has called us to do and to receive. He wants us to balance our lives. Our lives need to be lives that are balanced. And I think that probably everyone has always lived a little bit out of balance. I think our generation is probably more out of balance than any generation that ever came before us, for the simple reason that we have more opportunities to get imbalanced. We can go places faster, we have more things available to us, and so we get all wrapped up in all these things and we end up all out of balance. Some of us, our lives are just completely wrapped up in being busy. We're here, we're there, we're here, we're there, we're there, blah, 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 blah. We're never stopping, we're always going. So there's no balance in my life because there's no time to stop and reflect and rest. For some people, it's all about the money. For some people, it's all about this, that, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Whatever is pulling your life out of balance is a bad thing because it's messing up your ability to follow Jesus. Paul says, I want you to live a life that is balanced so that you can follow the calling that Jesus has given you. Every single one of us is called, if we've given our hearts to Jesus, to follow him and to serve him and to live for him and to find that purpose that he's given us and fulfill it. But I can't do it when I'm out of balance because I simply can't get where he wants me to go. And we have to learn to balance our lives. And it's extremely difficult in the best of situations, and when those kind of unexpected things happen to you in your life, then it gets really, really challenging. But basically, Paul says in verse 2 that there's at least four ways that I can do this, and I want to go through this with you because this is important. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." Let's take a look at these four things. The first thing he says is, be completely humble. What does it mean to be humble? It means to recognize the worth of others. To be humble does not mean that you put yourself down and that you say, oh, I'm worthless and I'm no good and I'm a piece of garbage and I'm rotten and I'm horrible and I'm bad. And those are my good days. You know, those are my strengths. Let me tell you about my weaknesses. No, that's the mental image a lot of us have of humility. That's not humility. In fact, that's often pride. Because what I'm doing is I'm saying, see how much more humble I am than you are? Because I put myself down even more than you do. I'm better than you because I'm so humble. Oh, that's just sick. That's not what it is. Humility is recognizing the worth of others and realizing that because Jesus is Lord and I serve him and he loved you enough to die on the cross for you just like he did for me, then you are worth serving. And I need to recognize that anything I can do to help out my brothers and sisters in Christ is something I should do. There's nothing beneath me. And if you think that there are things beneath you that you don't want to do because they're beneath you, you have a problem. There's nothing beneath me because Jesus was willing to wash the feet of his disciples, which was the most menial job in first century Judaism, and he did it because he loved them, and he calls me to serve too. I serve not out of a sense of inferiority, but out of a sense of how worthy you are because Jesus loved you and died for you. Therefore, I am blessed and happy to serve you. And if we all have that attitude, everybody gets served. And everybody's serving, and your life is balanced out quite nicely, see? So real humility isn't putting yourself down. It's just realizing how wonderful the people are around you, not because they're not sinners, but because they are people Jesus died for. Therefore, in his eyes at least, they have worth, and I will recognize that worth, and I will serve you because of that. Second thing he says is, be gentle. It says, be completely humble and gentle. The word gentle there is translated meek in your older translations, and meek is not a word most of us like. But what it means is put my strength under Christ's control. The word meek is closely associated with weak in most of our minds. Most of the men here, if you were going to be described as something, most of you probably wouldn't really want your wife or a friend to stand up and say, he's really a meek guy. It just doesn't sound right, you know? I mean, yeah, meek, I don't know, humble, that's okay. Meek? I don't know. I'm a big macho guy. Sure, I'm faking it, but I'm hoping you'll buy it, you know. So if you call me meek, it just sounds like I'm a pansy or something. But that's not at all what the word means. Jesus used the same word in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, he said, blessed are the meek. And the word meek actually means strength under control. It was used of war horses that were trained. Now, these are big animals. They were trained to fight, but they were also trained to be under control of their rider. Now, think about that. A stallion that's been trained as a warhorse probably outweighs its rider by at least 3 times. And yet he can sit on top of that thing and he can pull the reins or kick it in a certain way or give it a command and it responds instantly. See, it's stronger than the rider, but it's under the control of the rider. And what Paul is saying here is that when he says to be gentle, it means that the strength that God gives me needs to be under the control of Jesus Christ. And when my strength is under his control, then he can use me and I can be a blessing to others. When my strength is not under his control, what happens? I'm out of balance. Second thing that happens is I'm going to hurt somebody. I'm going to do something stupid. I'm going to do something crazy. You know what I mean? And for example, if you're an outspoken person, if you're just naturally one of these people, you're just outspoken and you just like to, if you don't let the Holy Spirit control that, you are going to hurt a lot of people and you're going to do it in the name of being yourself and telling them the truth. Oh, I'm telling them the truth. That's all. Well, you may be telling them the truth, but you're being rude and obnoxious when you do it. And that's not what God wants you to do. So we have to recognize our strengths, but they have to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, bad things will happen, okay? Third thing, third way to help my life become balanced is to be patient, which means to refuse to strike back at others. That's exactly what the word patient means. It means someone that does not strike back, either verbally or physically. And, you know, sometimes this is really hard because sometimes you're just going to be more patient than others. The more stress you're under, the more pressure you're under, the worse you start to feel if you're sick physically or maybe you're just under a lot of tension or stress, you're going to find that your patience, which may normally be like this long, it begins to shrink, doesn't it? And the more pressure, shrinks, and then I'm in trouble. And, you know, I found that about myself lately. I'm not as patient as I normally am. And I recognized that, and I thought, ooh, I got to be careful here. I have to make a decision to refuse to strike back. Because that's what it is. Whether I'm verbally taking a shot at you or physically, doesn't matter. I'm striking back. A patient man or woman doesn't do that. Instead, as Jesus said, they turn the other cheek. They turn the other cheek. Now, I know, you know, sometimes it feels like I've only got two cheeks, Lord, and I'm tired of turning them. But you just have to be patient and wait for God to move in your life. And while you do that, the last thing he says is bearing with one another in love. What does that mean? Lovingly put up with others. If you literally translated it, that's what it means. It means to put up with one another in love. To put up with people. You don't have to like what they're doing. You don't even have to like them. You have to love them, and you have to put up with a certain amount of things. And that doesn't mean just let them run wild and do whatever they want, of course. But it does mean that I have to put up with a lot more than what I want to put up with. You know? And I have to do that. Why? In the name of Jesus, and to find that balance. I tell them the truth, but I'm also patient. So I'm balanced, okay? The whole thing is balance. So I'm recognizing their worth. I'm putting my strength under Christ's control. I'm going to refuse to strike back, and I'll just put up with it because I really have no choice. I just have to do it if I'm going to serve Jesus. And if you don't believe me, go back and read the Gospels. Look what Jesus put up with. He put up with a lot. And he still is putting up with a lot because he has to deal with me and you all the time. And so he's calling us to be like him, to put up with this so that God's will and God's work can be done, so that lives can be changed, so that souls can be saved. And that's exactly what he wants us to do. And so when I begin to balance my walk with my talk, what have I got? What you have is the realization that Christianity is an audiovisual faith. Now this sermon right now is audiovisual. You have the visual and you have the audio. You can hear me, you can see it. Now if you go online later and listen to the sermon, you only have the audio, you don't have the visual. But modern Americans like visual things. We're very visual people from television and now on the internet and all this stuff. We want to see things. And that's exactly what the balanced Christian life is all about. It's audio and visual. And Christians tend to, again, be unbalanced and fall off one side and so the other. I know some Christians that think, well, you know, I don't have to really tell anybody about Jesus. I'm just going to live my Christian life. And I'm going to live in such a way that they're going to see it and know it, and they will come and they will know Jesus. I know other Christians, they're like, they're just all about the talk. Oh, they'll tell you all about Jesus. They'll tell you about doctrine. They'll argue with you about this and that. They're out there sharing their faith and everything. But somehow, the way they live isn't matching what they say. And so we have some Christians that are like all over here with the audio and some Christians that are over here on the visual. But if you look at Jesus, he was what? He was both. Look, I really believe that Christians have to act and live in a way that balances, that is equivalent with their talk. So that when we tell people about Jesus, that Jesus loves you, we need to be as loving as we can be to them. But at the same time, if you expect people just to see you be nice and to see you be loving and to just run up to you someday in the street, fall down on their knees in front of you and say, tell me how to get saved, man. You're living in a dream world. Look at Jesus. He walked and he talked. And people came to know God because he told them how. People cannot simply see you acting like Jesus and know how to get saved. You have to tell them how to get saved. It's audiovisual. It's both. It's balanced. It's equivalent, all right? So that's what God is calling us to do, and that's what he's calling us to be. And as we do this, the second thing he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 is that I must live out the Spirit's unity. This is really important verse. look what Paul says. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want you to underline or circle the expression unity of the Spirit, that phrase. This is really important. And it's written very strongly in the Greek language, this whole thing. First of all, he says, make every effort. That's very strong in the Greek. He's not saying, do what you consider to be reasonable. He's not saying, do what you think people expect of you. He's not saying, do what your preacher told you to do. Paul says, make every effort. In other words, everything. You put everything you've got into this. Every last ounce of strength and energy and passion, you pour into this. You give it all. You don't give 90%. You don't even give 99%. You got to give 100% of what? To what? To keep the unity of the Spirit. Now look, this is really important. The unity in the church is not your unity. It's not my unity. It's not our unity. It's the Holy Spirit's unity. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what it says. So when I break the unity in a church, when I become divisive, I am not simply breaking up a group of people. I'm not simply being rude. I'm not simply hurting people's feelings. I may be doing all that. That's not really important. What you're really doing is you are dividing something that the Holy Spirit has put together. You are violating the unity of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what you're doing. That's why Paul says make every effort to keep it. No matter what you have to do, you need to keep this unity because it's not yours, it's not mine, it is God's through his Holy Spirit. God has called the church to be together. God has called the church to be one. When I violate it because I don't like the color of the carpet or I don't like this or I don't like that or some other little thing, I am dividing God's church. I'm splitting his body up, and God takes a very dim view of that. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There has to be peace between us so that we can keep this unity strong. Now, obviously, as Christians, we've done a really bad job of this. There's over 1,000 denominations in this country, and there's a whole bunch of other churches that don't call themselves denominations. Like, you know, KCC is loosely connected to the Restoration Movement, which I've always called the non-denominational denomination. Because when I was saved in the Christian church, they thought, we're not a denomination. We don't have a headquarters. We don't have any of that. Every church is locally owned. We're not a denomination. Well, the word denomination is a Latin word, comes from the word denominate, which means divide by name. So we are a denomination in that sense. Anytime you say, well, this is our group over here because we're the blah blahs, and they're the not the blah blahs, and the blah blahs are the best. So we got to go with the blah blahs, you know. Well, congratulations, you've just made a denomination. You know, some of you were upset this week because Brett Favre went to the Jets. You were upset. He changed denominations. I'm like, this cannot be happening, man. It's a bummer. Well, get used to it. He's in a new denomination. Didn't know that, did you? See, that's what it means. And God says, look, you got to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort. And sometimes it's hard because, look, I hate to be the one to tell you this. And if this hasn't dawned on you yet, you know, I'm sorry to be the one to tell you, but not everybody in the church is going to be likable. Not everybody in the church is going to be nice. All Christians are not easy to get along with. It's a shame that they can't all be like me, but, you know, it's just the way it is. And they're thinking the same thing about me. That's the deal. Look, we just have to learn to put up with. You're not going to be best friends with everybody in this church. You're not. First of all, you don't have time. And secondly, not everybody here is going to be the kind of person that you really want to hang out with all the time. It's just the way it is. There's personality differences in what you do and hobbies and stuff. So you're naturally going to gravitate towards certain people to sort of hang out with. But that doesn't mean you can't love those people and that you can't be one with those people. And in fact, the people who irritate you the most probably are the ones who have the most to teach you. The people that sit around, pat you on the back, and reaffirm every little thing that you think and say are probably not going to really challenge you. It's the people that irritate you that challenge you, if for no other reason than simply standing in the room and irritating you. You know? So they're challenging me to be patient. They're challenging me to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit. This is God's unity, not mine, not yours. And then, as I begin to live this unity out, then I really begin to see the power of God. And that's the next thing he tells us. Number three on your outline is live in the triune unity. Now, I've been telling you that as you go through Ephesians, the Trinity pops up over and over and over and over again. You know, I know there are a lot of people that don't understand the Trinity very well. None of us understand it anywhere close to completely. And a lot of people don't believe in it, but I don't know how you can read the book of Ephesians and not. Look, here we go again. Look what Paul says. There is one body and one spirit. Now, this whole list of ones he's about to give you points to what? Unity. God is all about unity. God loves unity. He made the universe to reflect this. There's one body, okay? One body of Christ. There's one spirit. There's not like six spirits. There's only one. So it's natural then that there would only be one body. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Wow. There are seven ones here, and they're tied together in such a way to show us that here we have the Holy Spirit again in action. You've got the Father, you've got the Spirit, you've got the Son. Let's go through this and see if this makes sense to you, okay? First of all, Paul says there's one Spirit, right? And because there's one Spirit, there's one body. The Spirit created the body of Christ. The Spirit holds the body of Christ together. It is the Spirit unity, not ours, and the Spirit dwells in and works through the body of Christ in the world. So that's perfectly logical, and it only makes sense that there would be one body. Okay? Paul goes on. He says there's one hope. We mentioned earlier in the service about only one way to be saved. There's only one hope to come to know Jesus, come to know God, and that's Jesus. I know that's not popular, and I know that sounds narrow-minded and bigoted and all that, but it just happens to be true. So, that's what Jesus said, not me. That's what he said, so I have to deal with it. And because there's one hope, that means there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus, okay? So now you have Jesus in the picture. You've got the Spirit, you've got Jesus, and that means there's only one faith. Because I got to put my faith in the one Lord. He is my only hope. And so I put my faith in Christ and Christ alone. There's a great song that we sing sometimes. I love it. It's called In Christ Alone. It's a beautiful song because that boils everything right down to it. That Christianity is about following Jesus. And because there's one Lord and one faith, that means there's only one baptism. What is baptism? It's not just getting wet. It's the sign of the covenant. It's a covenant sign. Now, we baptized about five people at the pool party recently. And what that was an outward sign of an inward reality, and they were undergoing this activity in order to show the world, hey, I'm a believer. That's why I'm doing this. It mirrors the dying to self and the being raised to a new life in Christ. There's only one baptism because there's only one Lord. You don't need more than one. And finally, there's one God and Father who's over everything. So there's the Trinity, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. And because there's one God, and because God is one, he wants the church to be one, he wants the message to be one, he wants everything to be unified together. Because God knows something we forget all the time. And we've talked about it before here. That when you focus something, you get power. The more focused something becomes, the more powerful it is. If you focus a beam of light tightly enough, you get a laser beam. If you focus water tightly enough, you can tear down a mountain. They used to mine that way, hydraulic mining. I mean, it destroyed the mountains and it was an ecological disaster. Got the job done. Because it's power. The more focused I get, the more powerful I become. A lot of us are not focused at all, which is why we're like the light that's coming through that window. It's there. It's not really doing much, though. It's there. I'm here. I'm a Christian. Of course, I'm all over the map. I'm doing 50,000 different things. I don't even know what I'm doing and where I'm going. And I start this, and I stop that, and I start that, and I start. And then I wonder, gee, how come I'm not making an impact? Well, gee, I wonder. You got to get focused. And you get focused through the ones. God is calling you to serve the one God in a powerful way. And that is why God is so focused. And if all that's true, and it is, then number four on your outline is, I need to gratefully receive God's gifts of grace. I need to gratefully receive them, not just receive them, but be grateful. Sometimes I find myself to be really just an ungrateful little creep sometimes. And I know I have a lot of company. You know, we have so much in this country, and sometimes we're just so not grateful for it. Look what Paul says. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. Okay? Now that we understand our unity, we can turn to the diversity that God builds into the church. Christian unity is always unity in diversity. It's not uniformity. That's why he says that each one of us has been given grace by Christ. Now, what's the difference between unity and uniformity? I think it's the easiest way to understand it. As I always go back to the 1980s when I went up to Colorado and I spent about 3.5 years there ministering. And while I was up there, I discovered a guy who was new on the Christian music scene then. He was just breaking in. His name was Steve Taylor. And his first big hit was a song called I Want to Be a Clone. Great song. And he talks about how, you know, it's not enough to get saved, but there are a lot of churches that want to make you a clone. Everybody dresses alike, and they act alike, and they think alike, and they talk alike, and then you become your little Christianese language down, and you dress in your little Christian clothes, you know, and you drink milk from Christian cows, and whatever else you do, you know, and then you're just a good little clone, and you just go around. That's uniformity. There are Bible colleges, particularly when I was younger, there was, I won't mention the name of the school, very big, big, big school in Texas somewhere. Big state, big school, big state. Had a big guy running it, and he had a very unique style of preaching, and almost every guy that came out of that Bible college sounded like him, preached like him, even dressed like him, you know. They were little clones. God does not want to create clones of you, me, or anybody else. God is calling you to be the man or woman that he created you to be, and which will be unique and different from everyone else. Now, we do this in unity. Unity is, I'm different from you, your ministry's this, my ministry's that. I tend to think, because I'm so passionate about what God's called me to do, this is like the most important thing, but I know it's not. Your ministry is totally different. You may be thinking, this is the most important thing, but really, it's when they all come together in the church that it becomes important. So we're different, but we're one, okay? So there's no clones being made. And you can see it in a lot of churches. You know, we talk about Jesus here. I can take you to churches where they talk about Jesus. Now what happens? And everybody says it that way, you know? Or how about hallelujah can become hallelujah? Now preachers are guilty of that because preachers like to get dramatic. And it's much more dramatic if you stretch your word out. The word just becomes more dramatic, you know? It just does, and people get into it. But because you look at the preacher and you think, well, he's spiritual, and if he says a word that way, that must be the way to say it. So pretty soon everybody starts copying it, and pretty soon you have these little idiosyncrasies that go on, and people think, oh, that's spiritual, because it's much more spiritual to say Jesus than to say Jesus. And so people start, you know, it's weird. No, it's not more spiritual. It's just what that guy's doing. If you don't feel comfortable doing it, don't do it. It has nothing to do with being spiritual. What it has to do is you want to be a clone or do you want to be a disciple? If you want to be a disciple, Jesus wants to make you who you are. My job here is to help you become the man and the woman God wants you to be, as we'll see next week. It's not to make you like me. One of me is more than enough. Trust me. If you don't know that yet, you just stick around. You'll figure it out in short order. The world does not need any more me, and it really doesn't need any more you either. What it needs is all of us being the people God has called us to be. So, what are we going to do then? Let's take a look at two important phrases there. Paul says God gave us grace. That is salvation and service. Grace, as we talked about last, or the week before last actually, is not just about being saved, it's also about serving. I do everything in my life through faith, and secondly, through grace, and secondly, God gave us people. When I say the word gifts to you, when we're talking spiritually about the church, you're probably thinking of teaching and preaching and other things, but look at this verse. It was he who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now look, those gifts are not things, they're people. Now, a prophet's a person, a man or a woman, who has the gift of prophecy, But nevertheless, the gift is the person. The person has a gift, but the gift of the church is not things, it's people. God is concerned about people, not things. And God is calling us to become his gift to this church. God wants to use you to bless this community and bless this church and bless the world that you live in. But you can't do it until you begin to accept his gifts and use his gifts. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are people who have a particular gift and use it. Now, your gift may be none of those. You may not be a teacher. You may not be a pastor. You may not be an evangelist. But you're something that God is calling you to do and to be. And he wants you to do it. And he wants you to do it the way you're called to do it, not the way I would do it or the way somebody else does it. You know, there are literally thousands of people with the gift of evangelism. And they go out and share their faith, but there's only one Billy Graham. And, you know, Billy's very old now, and pretty soon he's going to go to heaven. And when he does, God is not going to raise up another person just like Billy Graham. Billy was called to serve God in his generation, and when he goes, God was going to raise up other people to do what he wants them to do in their generation. You don't have to be like anybody else. You have to be the way God wants you to be, all right? And so understand, God gave us people. God wants to give you to the church too, if you'll cooperate and let him use you. So, number five, last point. I need to participate in their purposes and goals. There being in goals of the gifts that God gives. God gives gifts for purposes and reasons. What's the purpose? Here it is. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. A lot of people don't understand this. A lot of people think we hire people in the church on staff, like Brian and Chris and me, to do things for us. But I hate to tell you this, but my job, according to God, is not to do your work for you. It's to help you do it better. Pastors and teachers, what's their goal? To prepare God's people for works of service. What's the point of doing the works of service? So that the body of Christ may be built up. So their purpose is to prepare me to serve, not to do the job for me. That's our goal. That's our reason for being here. The elders of this church are not here to just, you know, be big shots and make decisions. That's not their job. Their job is to help shepherd you and guide you and prepare you and encourage you and maybe kick you in the rear end occasionally when you need it to get you to do the works of service that God has called you to do. That's what leadership's about. Leadership is about preparing, equipping, motivating, focusing, and sending out people to do what God has called them to do. That's the purpose of the church. You need to participate in that. How? By getting up off your rear end and going. That's how. Like our missionary talked about last week. You're not playing the game when you're in the dugout. You've got to get out on the field. So what are the goals? Here's the goals God gives us. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let me just quickly run through these as we close. By the way, that clock back there is dead. So if you're looking at it, don't pay attention. Unity in the faith. Gifts and leaders should unify us, not split us. When you see someone coming in and it's, you know, and they're causing all kinds of problems, and it's a bad sign. Whatever God's calling me to do should fit in and unify the church that I'm serving in. Notice that it's unity in the knowledge of Christ. When I read and study my Bible, when I meditate on it, when I pray, this should be bringing me closer to Jesus. And it should be doing it in a way that brings me closer to you, too. That's what God wants. It's unity in the knowledge of Christ. Because there's only one Jesus, therefore our knowledge about him should be one, to be together. The goal is spiritual maturity. The word mature means not complete or perfect in the sense of without flaw. It means something that can accomplish the purpose for which God created it. So a mature knife, to the Greeks, is a very sharp knife that cuts well. And finally, attaining to Christ's fullness. Now, Paul's at it again. He did this a couple weeks ago when we were reading about knowing what we can't know, and now he's saying, I've got to attain the fullness of Christ, which I know I'll never do in this life, but that's the goal that's set for me and for you too. And I want to encourage you to get up and take a run at it. You will never reach the fullness of Christ in this life. But you can go a lot further than you think you can. And along the way, you can bless and help multitudes of people in ways that you can't even imagine right now. That you can't even imagine. So God is calling you today. He's challenging you today. He's saying, will you get with the program? Will you begin to get to let your leaders guide you and lead you and plug you in? Will you begin to serve God not as a clone, but as a unique creation of Christ? Will you let him use you to bless other people, and will you serve him in humility? We're going to say a prayer in just a second. As we do, the worship team is going to come up, and as I pray, I want you to pray. I want you to pray to God what's on your heart right now. And then we're going to have a closing song. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have called all of us to serve you. None of us deserve it. Yet your death on the cross, your resurrection to new life, you have raised us up and you have said, go, tell others about me, serve me, love me. And so, Father, today I pray you will use me, that you will use each person here, that you will help us to find that unique calling that you put into each and every life, and that you will use us for your glory, Lord, your honor, and that all this can be done in a way that will draw us closer to you and closer to one another. May this church become a powerful source of light and life in Kingman. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.